I want to begin this morning by welcoming those who are visiting with us. We want you to know that we're happy that you're here. We hope that you'll open your Bibles and open your minds as we spend a few moments together in the study of God's Word. We pray that the things that are said will be in accordance with His will. If you find anything that you believe is said or done that you believe is not in accordance with His will, you'll be our dear friend if you'll point that out to us, that we might come to a better understanding of God's will, and that we might speak where the Bible speaks, and be silent where the Bible is silent. I think it's needful, from time to time, when you're studying the Bible, to understand the contents of a book, to better appreciate the book, and to be better able to understand it in order that you might gain the most of it. This morning, I'd like to take a few moments of your time to study the Epistle of 1 John. It is indeed a book that I believe is worthy of our time to examine. There are many themes in this book, and we want to talk about them this morning. But the Apostle John was a writer of this epistle. He also wrote four other epistles. He wrote 2nd and 3rd John, of course. He wrote the Gospel of John, which is the gospel that dealt with the deity of Christ, to show without any reservation or any shadow of a doubt that the evidence was overwhelming that Jesus was the Christ. In the book of Revelation, the book that many people shy away from, even the Lord's church, this book was a book of comfort, a book that was written to demonstrate that we have victory in Jesus Christ. We also understand that 2nd and 3rd John were written as personal letters, and one was written to a beloved sister, a faithful Christian woman, and the third was written to a servant named Gaius. And yet today, I want to give a short overview of the book of 1st John. And really what the book of 1 John is about is a book of victories. And I want to talk about the five victories of the book of 1 John. It is a book of victories, and these are all victories that are important for us to understand and for us to appreciate. We begin this morning by looking at the first chapter. And the first chapter is our victory and our ability to have victory over sin. We notice in the first three verses of this epistle, the foundation for this whole book is really laid. It says in verse 1, that which we have seen from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. This life was manifested, and we have seen, and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father, was manifested to you. And with that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. I want you to notice that they attested, and John especially in this epistle, said that he attested of the truth concerning the life and the person of Jesus Christ. How did he do that? He did that first by he heard. He was with Jesus. He spent 3 years at least in a personal ministry, in a close relationship with Jesus. If you go back to Matthew chapter 10, begin reading in verse 5 and following, you will see that he had a very, indeed, close relationship with the Lord. It says he saw him after his resurrection. That truth is also taught in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, and in verse number 5. He looked upon him, he handled him. That was after his resurrection, according to Matthew, the 28th chapter, and verse 17. And he bore witness of the truth of Jesus was who he claimed to be, and he was the gift of life, as we read and we begin to read in Acts chapter 2 and verse 14. But man has only one way to gain victory over sin, and he can never gain victory over sin without having Jesus Christ in the equation. Without the blood of Christ, there will never have been and never would be a victory over sin. Notice that he wrote that their joy might be full. He says in verse 5 that God is light and in him is no darkness. And then he ties together two things that are very important. He talks about fellowship. And he talks about fellowship and of necessity being tied to our relationship with God. If you notice in verse number 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. The victory over sin is attained by the blood of Christ. It is only when one is in fellowship with Christ that he has access to that blood. Whether it's an alien, he must come to understand his responsibility to obey God. He must become a believer. He must obey the first principles, as we call them, the steps of salvation, to hear the word of God, to believe it, to repent of their sin, to confess Christ, and to be baptized into his death. That gives him direct access to the blood of Christ. That is what is needed for victory over sin. If man does not come in contact with that blood, he has no victory over sin. And after we become a Christian, we still have access through that blood, through prayer, through our petition of the God's throne of grace and mercy. We can petition him. We can ask for forgiveness. We can turn from our sin. And God has richly said in verse 9, if we confess our sin, he is just and faithful to forgive us. God has made everything possible that you and I can have victory over sin. Sin does not have to have dominion over you. Sin does not have to have its will exerted over you unless you allow it to be so. And to show you that indeed is true, we go to the Roman letter in chapter 6 and verse 16, where the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Rome, "Do you not know that whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slave to whom you obey, whether of sin to death or obedience to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became a slave of righteousness." It comes down to a conscious decision. Do we want to be a slave of sin? And that is allow sin to be our master, to allow sin to direct what we do, how we do it, and the things that we will participate in. Or will we become a slave of righteousness? The thing that makes it possible, the thing that makes it possible for you and me to become a true servant of righteousness is the blood of Jesus Christ. 1 John demonstrates in the first chapter that victory is ours for the taking. There can be no one in this world that can make the argument that God has left him without an ability to defeat his greatest adversary and his greatest obstacle, and that being the devil and that being sin. God has made that provision available. But that provision means nothing, and that victory for you means nothing unless you apply that blood to your sin-stained soul. Yes, we have victory over sin. But just as important, chapter 2 tells us that we have victory over the evil one. Yes, God did not leave us without an ability to defeat our greatest adversary. Our constant threat to destroy us spiritually is Satan. But God did not leave us without an avenue that we can have victory over the evil one. We notice in chapter 2, in verse 2, that it says, "And he himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments." And he goes on in verses 3 through 5 to show a parallel between obedience to God demonstrating our love for God. If we abide in him, then we must be obedient to the things that he has required of us. Whoever keeps his word, in verse number 5, truly the love of God is perfected, it is completed in him. By this we know that we are in him. Anyone cannot defeat the evil one if they are disobedient to God. It is impossible. It is a battle that you and I can never win. If we are disobedient to God, Satan has the lever. He has the leverage. He has it and he will exert it. You cannot defeat Satan if you are disobedient. That means those outside of Christ. That means those in that are not obedient to his word are placing them in direct opposition to the evil one, and the evil one will overcome you. The victory over the evil one can only be gained through obedience to God's word. Now, look at verse 13 and 14. It says, "I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. How do we overcome the wicked one? We abide in his word. That is the only way victory can be gained over Satan. Satan cannot be defeated in any other way. There are no schemes. There are no gimmicks. The only way to defeat Satan is defeat him with what he has no answer to. He has no answer to truth. He has no answer to your faith and your obedience to God. He cannot change that. Only you and I can do that. But how? How can I make sure that I have victory over the evil one? Well, he tells you in the next three verses, 15 through 17. These are passages that you and I know very well. But do we understand what they mean? It says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. What does it mean to love the world? Does that mean I've got to hate everything in the world? No, that's not what God's saying. What does it mean to love not the world? If I were to ask you that this morning, if I were to put this question to you personally, do you love the world? You know what you would tell me? You would say, no, I don't love the world. You believe in your mind that you don't love the world. But what does love of the world show? And what does it mean not to love the world? Well, he tells us in verse number 16, for all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. It is not of the Father, it is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. What is the love of the world? It's the lust of the flesh. It's the lust of the eye. It's the pride of life. Every sin takes one of those three roads. It travels down one of those areas. Every category of sin that you want to name. It doesn't make any difference what it is, whether it's adultery, fornication, whether it's lying, cheating, whether it's not demonstrating love. Whatever you want to say, it goes down one of those three paths. Love of the world is the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now, this is not just written for those who are outside of Christ. This was written to us who are brethren. This was written to us as Christians, that we cannot love the world and love God at the same time. You know what James 4, verse 4 said about this? It said, friendship with the world is enmity with God. You know, too many times in the religious world, they try to make what I call an olive leaf. They try to put an avenue of something that they offer as something that we have in common that we can come together on some point. Make no mistake about it. There is no coming together for these two groups. You cannot love the world and love God at the same time. You must make a conscious choice. And brethren, we make these choices every day of our life. Every day of our life, we determine whether today we're going to love the world or are we going to love God. This is something that we do daily. And you know what? Sometimes we're successful. Sometimes we're not. And when we're not, the reason is clear. We have become disobedient. When we become disobedient, that will lead us to the love of the world. It can lead you nowhere else. We also need to understand in verses 18 through 28, it talks about the Antichrist. You know, a lot of my religious friends, they like to talk a lot about the Antichrist. Who is the Antichrist? Well, he's been everyone from Hitler to Reagan to anything in between. But the Antichrist is exactly what it says. The Antichrist is one that opposes Christ. Who opposes Christ? Anyone that loves the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life. They are an Antichrist. And brethren, they don't wear horns, and they're not all demons, and they all don't have pitchforks. People that don't love Christ are an Antichrist. How can I demonstrate I don't love Christ? Just don't obey him. Just don't obey him. How simple is that? It's not hard to understand. We need to understand that we cannot defeat the evil one without the Lord's help. You can never and you will never defeat Satan if you leave God out of the equation. You can't do it. You and I don't have the ability to defeat Satan on our own terms. We must have help. And God provided that help through his Son. God provided that help through truth, to be able to give us the arsenal that we can take on Satan and we can beat him at his own game. First Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, the Bible says he's a roaring lion, seeking who he can devour. He's always looking for an opportunity to gain an advantage. 2 Corinthians 2 verse 11 says we should not be ignorant of his devices lest he gains an advantage over us. Ephesians chapter 6, Paul wrote in verse 10 through 11, or really 10 through 18, that we need to put on the whole armor of God. You know why you need to put on that whole armor of God? You're in a fight. And if you don't realize you're in a fight, you've already been defeated. We are in a fight. God and his ways and his truth and his principles are under attack. If you don't believe that, then you've been overcome. Just take a good look around. Where are the majority of the world? Where are they standing? They're standing in opposition to God. They're standing in opposition to authority. They're standing in opposition to truth. That is where the majority of the world is. Where does that put us? That puts us on the defensive. It puts us to be able to stand and be counted. You know, you remember a passage, very simple verse. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13, Paul made a very simple statement that I think is worthy for us to remember. In 1 Corinthians 16, 13, it says, watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. You know what that means, brethren? Let me put it in words that I think you all understand. Hold your ground. Don't give a proverbial inch. We have to stand in the ranks. We've got to hold fast. And we've got to be brave. We've got to be strong. And we can't be quitters. We've got to know that through Christ, Satan has no power over us. Satan cannot defeat the Lord. He tried that. You see, he tried that. And it didn't work. And it will never work. Because the victory over the evil one is through Jesus Christ. And that's the emphasis of chapter 2, that you and I have the ability to defeat Satan if we understand that our victory can only be seen in Christ Jesus. But you know what? Chapter 3 talks about the victory of righteousness. You know, we talked about the evil one. We talked about the victory over sin. But you know, you've got to have victory in righteousness. There is a contrast. There is something on the other side of this. In 1 John chapter 3, in verse number 4, we learn that there is something that is not righteousness. You know, that word is tossed around a lot. What does it mean? What's it mean to have righteousness? Well, look at verse 4. Verse 4 says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Now, we need to understand that there is a contrast between sin and righteousness. Sin is a transgression of the law. Which one? Any of God's law that you transgress, you're guilty of sin. Now, if we want to talk about which one, we'd be here a long time. When you transgress God's law, you are guilty of sin. And none of the fancy ways that you want to redefine it and retool it and reshape it is going to change that. When you transgress God's will, that is sin. That is lawlessness. That is acting without God's authority. And whenever we do that, we are on the opposite side of righteousness. Because righteousness is acting with God's authority. You know, there's been much debate over the years about what is a good work. But the thing that's left out of this debate is that the only thing that can determine a good work is if God calls it good. There can be no good work unless God's word says that is appropriate. It is something we should do, and it is something that God calls righteousness. You and I do not determine righteousness. Let me say that again. Men do not determine righteousness. That's God's realm. God determines what's righteousness. And we have victory through righteousness. Look at verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. You see, for you and I to have victory through righteousness, we must practice righteousness. Well, how do I know what righteousness is? You're going to have to know the book. You're going to have to know where righteousness is found. You cannot know righteousness unless you know the truth. Because the truth reveals the righteousness of God. It's revealed from faith to faith. Romans chapter 1 and verse 17. You see, righteousness is demonstrated and shown to us through the Scriptures. And unless we find it in there, then we can't truly call it righteousness. We need to understand that we must practice righteousness. And how do we do that? How do I make sure that I will continue to have victory through righteousness? Look at verse 9. Now here's a verse that the Calvinists destroy. They love this verse. Let me read it for you, and let me tell you what they tell you that it means. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Now the Calvinist says that that means that you can never sin as a child of God. That whatever you do is not sin because you've been born of God and it's impossible for you to sin. Is that what that verse teaches? Is that teaching eternal security? Is that teaching that you can never fall from grace? No. Notice the verse. Whoever has been born of God does not sin. For, look at that next word, his seed remains. What's the seed? The word of God. Luke 8, verse 11. Remember the parable of the sower? What was the seed? The seed is the word of God. If God's word remains in me, I will not sin. But what if his word doesn't remain in me? What if it doesn't abide in me? What if I don't study? What if I don't make application? We talked about wisdom and knowledge this morning. We can have a lot of knowledge, but if we don't put it into practice in wisdom, it doesn't remain in me. And if it doesn't remain in me, then I can fall. Brethren, that's what the verse teaches. If the seed remains in you, if the seed remains in my heart, it protects me from sin. Now look at verse 10. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. What does that mean? That means made known. How do I tell the difference between a child of God and a child of the devil? By their work of righteousness or their works of sin. You see, we demonstrate, we make known God's will by the things that we do. And I might add, by the things we don't do also. And it goes on to say, whoever does not practice righteousness, now brethren, I want you to notice how emphatic this language is. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. If you or I do not practice righteousness, God does not claim us as his own. That doesn't mean you're not a child of God. That means you're erring. That means you've got some changes you need to make. But you see, if you don't practice righteousness, then you're going to practice sin. Now, what does that put a premium on? You better know what righteousness is. You better make sure that what you do is righteous. You better make sure that what you do is in accordance with God's will, and you know there's only one way you're going to be able to do that. You're going to have to examine the law. And you're going to have to put yourself in comparison to what the law says to make sure that you are practicing righteousness. And you know what one of the proofs of the law of righteousness is? You know one of the themes of the book of 1 John? Love of brethren. I want to talk about that for just a minute. The love of brethren. You know, you can't study the book of 1 John and get past all the passages that deal with the love of brethren. 1 John 2, verse 9 through 11. 1 John 3, verse 17 and 18. 1 John 4, 19 through 21. And over, it talks about love of brethren. Why is that continually emphasized? That is righteousness. There is a special relationship that God intended and God designed between brethren. And it is a precious and tender relationship. It is something that is proof to the world that we are his disciples. Didn't Jesus say that, I think, in John 13, 34 and 35? By this, the world will know that you are my disciples. It is a sign of discipleship. We need to understand that love of brethren is a victory of righteousness. Now, what if I ask you that question this morning? Do you love your brethren? Well, some of them. That's not what I ask you. Do you love your brethren. You know, look at verse 17. Let's look at verse 14. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Brethren, that's strong language. That's strong language. Jesus, through the Apostle John, the Lord said that if I hate my brother, that I am as guilty in his sight as being a murderer. Brethren, that's strong comparison. Now, we all know murder is wrong. We don't have any problem understanding that taking another life would be sin, and a person that would commit murder and wouldn't repent would be lost. We don't have any problem understanding that. But the Apostle John said, if you don't love your brother, or you hate your brother, then you'll have the same punishment that a murderer has. But what does it mean to love your brother? What does that mean? Well, that's another lesson, but I'll give you some things to think about. For one thing, it means that you like to be in their presence. How much time do you spend with your brethren? How well do you know your brethren? You know, I think every congregation expects the preacher at a local work to know the brethren very well. And I believe that's true. I believe to be effective, I believe I do have to know you very well. But you know what? That's a two-way street. You need to know me very well. Not too well, but you need to know me. How do you get to know me? By listening to me preach. You learn some things about me by listening to me preach. You see some things about the things that I might do for you. But how do you really learn to know me? You have to spend time with me. And anybody else that can show me a different way of getting to know one another by without spending time, please tell me what it is. This is a family. And families need to spend time together to know one another. And that means outside of these walls of this building. How do we do that? Hospitality, that's one way. We do that in many, many ways. But one of the ways that we do it, if you notice in verse 17, he gives an example. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue. Look at the last part of that verse 18. But in deed and in truth. Don't tell me you love me. Show me. Isn't that what God wants us to do? God doesn't want lip service. God wants action. And I believe that's so for us as children of God. You know, and I believe there are many here that do love me. You've expressed it in many different ways. You know, one of the ways, believe it or not, that I know that you love me is sometimes you criticize what I do. If you didn't care about me, you wouldn't do that. That doesn't mean I want you to do it all the time. But I do understand it's a form of love. But you know, there's a lot of ways to express love. But you know, the only way you're really going to be able to do it is you're going to have to exert some time and some effort and some willingness to get to know one another. You know who benefits from that? We all do. We all do. And let me give you one example why. When there comes a problem, and problems will come, if we truly love one another, it will never divide us. We will work it out. We will get busy, we will do what needs to be done, and we will work and fix the problem. But if you don't have the proper relationship, you will tear and devour one another, as Galatians 5, verse 15 talks about. You know, God's protection that we would not do that is to have the proper love one for another. If you don't believe that's important, then you need to study the book of 1 John. Because over and over, God makes that argument that that is the proof of our discipleship. That leads to chapter 4 and the victory by love. You know, love is a wonderful quality. Love is something that originates with God. We see in 1 John 4 and verse 7, it says, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Now, brethren, that's, again, another very plain, emphatic statement. A person that does not love does not know God. That's not just talking about love of brethren. That's not just talking about love of God. That's talking about other aspects of love. We are to love those who are lost. We are to love those who are erring. We are to love all men as we have the ability to help them see the light of the gospel and the condition of their soul. And if we don't love them, then we are not of God. Brethren, that's a strong statement. You know, Jesus made the same statement in Matthew 22:37-40 when he talked about the two things, hang all the law and the prophets. He talked about loving God with all heart, mind, and soul. And then he said the second liken to it is to love thy neighbor as thyself. We need to understand that God showed that he loved us. How did he do that? Well, verse 9 says, in this the love of God was manifested, demonstrated towards us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. We have the example set by God in what it means to love one another. God demonstrated that for us. He made it known to us by the giving of his Son. You know, I think sometimes we do not understand or appreciate how difficult and what a precious gift that God gave when he was willing to give his Son. I have children. To give one of them, I don't even want to think about it. But to give him to a world that would have no, the majority wouldn't regard him, that wouldn't care, that could care less, that had no intention of ever doing anything to please anybody but themselves, but God yet sent his Son into a world that he knew what they would do with him. How precious is that gift? Do you have any misunderstanding of how much God loves you? You don't have any misunderstanding, do you? Because you understand the preciousness of that. You know what? That's the type of love that we are to have for one another. Do you notice in this same chapter? It says in verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. You know, people say, well, you marry and you earn your salvation. Oh, no. I don't do that. Because God loved me before I did a thing. Before I did anything, God loved me. That means that I didn't merit anything. I didn't do anything to get his love. And you know what? God loves the whole world, whether they ever obey him or not. God still loves them. He still sent his Son to die for them. But then how is that love demonstrated? Look at verse 20. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Look at the word must. Not should, not maybe, not that it would be a good ideal, but you must love your brethren. You know how he emphasizes that? Have any of us seen God? None of us here have seen God, have we? Well, we love him, don't we? We sit here and we're looking at each other right now. I can see you and you can see me. Now, how can it be reconciled that I can hate what I can see, but I love what I've never seen? God says, how can that be? And one other thing. How can I love God and hate what God loves the most? Ever figured that out? You know, I've been in churches throughout my life where I've seen brethren kicking and clawing and scratching. And I think instead of helping them up the ladder of heaven, I felt like they were kicking them down. And you know, in my mind, even when I was a young person, I could never understand how they thought they were all going to get to heaven. Because you know what? There's not going to be any family feud in heaven. Not going to be any Hatfield McCoy. Not going to be any of that. Because it's going to be a place of love, peace, harmony, and unity. And you know, brethren, I know that's hard sometimes to attain here. Because we're all different. We come from different backgrounds. But you know what? That's what we better be aiming for. We better be aiming, you know, The Bible says that our relationship is going to depend a lot on where we spend eternity. You ever thought about that? You ever thought that how much emphasis God placed on our relationship? And whatever that relationship is, has a great deal to do with whether you and I will spend eternity in heaven. If you think about that, and you think about it long and hard, I think it'll give you a different outlook about your brethren. Last, chapter number 5, really the conclusion of the whole book. If we have victory through our faith. In chapter 5 and verse 4, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Being born of God is keeping God's commandments, and by that faith and that obedience, we win the fight. We win. Now that doesn't mean we're going to win all the battles along the way. That doesn't mean that we're not going to have obstacles. That doesn't mean that we're never going to have distractions. That doesn't mean that we're going to have skirmishes where we lose. But if we keep the faith, if we abide with God, if we love God, if we love brethren, we have the final victory. And isn't that what we want? Isn't that what we're all fighting for? Isn't that why you're here? Isn't that why you're a Christian? You want the final victory, but that victory can only be found through faith and obedience to God's command. It can be found in no other way. Faith is a victory that overcomes the world. Don't we sing that song from time to time? Faith is a victory that overcomes the world. We know in chapter 5, verse 5, that we must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. That is something we must believe. We must also, according to verse 6 through 9, that there are witnesses. You know, witnesses give testimony. There are three witnesses that bear the truth, that bear evidence of this truth. What are they? According to verse 6, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only this, but the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is true. For there are three who bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. These three are one. Why? They are united. They are perfectly united in the same purpose, in the same judgment, and in the same conclusion. Why? Because they're all God. And there's three evidences. It talks about the water. It talks about the evidence of the water. It talks about the Spirit. It talks about the blood. All three give evidence and make them united in one. And you know what? You know why that's important? Chapter 5 and verse 11 says, and this is the testimony that God has given us, eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. If you don't have God, you don't have life. If you don't have fellowship with the three, you don't have God. If you don't have the Father, you don't have the Son and the Holy Spirit, then you don't have fellowship with God. And if you don't have God, you don't have the Son. And if you don't have the Son, you don't have eternal life. The victory is through our faith. I don't always understand why God wants me to do things in a certain way. I don't always understand why I must go through some of the things I go through. I don't always understand all the ways and the means that God has of correcting me, disciplining, and why I go through some of the things that I go through. But you know one thing I know, that whatever it is, if I keep my faith, if I keep my trust, if I keep focused on what is important, in the end, I win. Because I will have victory through Jesus Christ. Now I think, in the few moments that we've had this morning, that I have shown you very explicitly that the book of 1 John is the book of victory. We can have victory over sin. It need not condemn us. We can have a victory over our adversary, the devil. We can have victory through righteousness by being obedient to God's will. We can have victory through the love that we have for Him and for each other. And we can have victory through our faith. Yes, faith in God and His Word and His promises must propel us to the course that will lead us to eternal life. I've got one question for you this morning. Are you traveling down victory lane? Or are you traveling in another course? Now, I don't know the heart of everyone that's here this morning. There may be some here, and I know there are some, who are not brethren, who are not children of God. And I don't know where you're aiming for. I don't know where you're going, but I know where it leads. I know where it ends. The Bible tells us very plainly that we all will end at the grave. Hebrews 9:27 says, it's appointed a man wants to die, and after the death comes the judgment, and every day we live will one day closer to the grave. But that doesn't have to be a terrible perspective. If you're in Christ. If you're here and you're out of Christ, you're not in victory lane. You're in harm's way. And you need to make a course adjustment. You need to make a course adjustment in your life. And you need to get on the path that will lead you to victory in Christ. We talked about just a minute ago, hearing the Word of God, believing it, repenting, confessing, being baptized into Christ for the remission of your sin. That will put you on victory lane. But you know what? You can get off. Many of you here this morning are children of God. Are you still on victory lane? You still feel assured that if you would leave this life, if the Lord would come back, do you have any reservation in your mind that when you stand before Jesus Christ, that He will say to you, well done, good and faithful servant. In your heart, if you don't believe that you will hear those words, you have time and opportunity to change it. You have time and opportunity to make it so you will hear those words by repenting of your sin, confessing it, and turning away from it. We will pray with you and for you that God will forgive us. Brethren, this victory is for the taking. You can have it, and it can be yours, and you will enjoy it for eternity. But if you squander it, you throw it away, God will give you what you ask, even though it's not in your best interest. It's your choice, it's your life, where you'll spend eternity if together we stand.